I'd like to ask you a question. What is the most glorious thing you have ever seen or experienced? What is the most glorious thing you've ever seen or experienced? And I hope you know what I mean by that. What's the most wonderful thing you've seen or experienced that's filled you with awe, that's taken your breath away? A thing of beauty and wonder. For you, what has that been? Perhaps it might be something beautiful in nature. Maybe it's a beautiful sunset over the horizon of hills and mountains. Maybe it was a beautiful waterfall you saw out hiking one day. Perhaps it was something grand in nature, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls. Maybe for you it was something more intimate and personal, something cherished. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it's been some fantastic achievement, you know, climbing to the top of a mountain, achieving some qualification, graduating. Maybe it was even, if you're a diehard sports fan, it was something that was a great sporting triumph. I gather it's the Super Bowl tonight. Maybe for some people that would be the most glorious thing they'll go and experience. Sadly. Maybe it's some great, glorious monument, some ancient building. Kristen and I were in Rome a few months ago. We saw these huge buildings out of marble and stone. That they must have been the biggest buildings. And even though they were ruins, they were glorious. We have lots of beautiful buildings in this town. What's the most glorious thing you've ever seen or experienced? I want to share with you how I would answer that question. What the most glorious thing I've ever seen is. A few years ago, I got to travel to the Ukraine, to the capital city of Kiev, and I was going there to preach. And on my first evening there, it was a Friday night, and the rain was pouring down, and the wind was blowing, so it felt to go right through you. And I was led by the friends I was staying with down this narrow, dingy little alleyway, and we went to what must have been some old communist organizational center. It was the most ugly looking building you could imagine. And at one time it must have been a symbol of the oppression of the communist rule in that country. And we went inside and they had kind of cinema style seating, and about half the seats were missing or they were broken. And the friend said to me, "Be very careful where you sit." And there were big holes in the ceiling. And some of the rain was just gushing in. But there was this group of gathered Christians. And they had no materials. Didn't have any money. They didn't have a band or any instruments. But they were gathered there together. And I couldn't understand a word of it. I don't know any Russian. But I could understand it all, if you know what I mean. And they gathered there. And they were praising God. And they were looking up and their faces were beaming. Just from the simple joy and the freedom of meeting with the church. That's honestly the most glorious thing I've ever seen or experienced. The church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to begin to preach through the book of Ephesians. And the Lord willing, and with his help, we're going to go through the whole of the book in some detail. Looking at individual verses and individual passages. And it might take us the best part of a year, but we'll do it in chunks, we'll break it up. But this morning I wanted to begin by trying to share with you the big picture of what all of Ephesians is about as a whole. To take a step back and, if I can, condense all six chapters into one sermon. To help you see this big picture of what it's about. Because in many ways, what Ephesians is about seeing the big picture. It's about having the big vision. There have been, from many different scholars and preachers, many different attempts to sum up what Ephesians is about. Some have said, well, it's about God's work of grace in salvation. And that grace, plucking us out of sin and working in our lives and transforming us. Some have said, no, no, no. What it's really all about, it's about the church. Some have said, no, it's really about how now Gentiles are being included. Some have said, no, the emphasis is upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And the difficulty is that all of those things are in Ephesians. It's one of those letters that's just burst to the brim. It's just overflowing with all these big truths. But what's the one thing that kind of ties it all together? What is the big vision? It's the vision of God's glory in the church. That's what Ephesians is about. That's the big picture. God's glory in the church. It's that big vision that Paul is trying to share throughout the letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, in his prayer, he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the riches of his glory. The passage we just read in the first half of chapter 3, it's all about Paul explaining how this revelation of God's glory in the church is now being revealed. And even his great prayer that we heard in verse 18, it's a prayer that we might comprehend, that we might see this great plan. Ephesians encompasses all of everything, all of time and space and history. It goes from before the beginning of the world to the final completion and the return of Christ. And it says that through all of it, God has this great master plan, that he's working out everything to reveal his glory in the church. And you get a perfect summary of that in verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. That verse is the heart of Ephesians. Well, we're going to break that up into three statements to help us to try to understand and take in this big vision, because it is so overwhelming. But my hope is that as we go through Ephesians, you will see more and more of the glory of God in the church, and that it will become for you the most glorious thing in your life. The first statement to help us understand. First, very simply, the glory of God is the glory of the church. The glory of God is the glory of the church. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, we mean the manifestation, the revealing of God's worth, beauty, and value. God is infinitely good. Ephesians, this big vision, has a big God. He is an awesome God who knows all things, who is perfect in every way. He's infinitely perfect. Try to comprehend what that means. And his glory is when he begins to reveal the essence of who he is. A bit like the sun is always there, always radiating this incredible heat and brilliant light. But you and I don't always see it because the world turns and revolves and we're sometimes in darkness. But during the day, we turn around and the light and the heat of the sun is known to us and visible to us. But just in the same way, God's glory, in a sense, is his eternal person, the eternal person of the Trinity, his being. But his glory is the manifestation, the light and the heat of it, made known to us, being revealed to us. This big vision is having a big vision of who God is. Eternal, unchanging, holy and utterly, holy, awesome and good. And Paul says here, to him be glory. Now, the difficulty there is, how can you add to God's glory? You cannot. His glory, in that sense, it cannot change because it's so infinite and perfect. It can't increase, neither can it decrease. So what does it mean to say, to him be glory? Well, let me give you a picture that hopefully will help explain. If you can picture a completely sealed room, no windows, no doors, just bare walls, and there's one light in the centre of that room, and of course that light fills all of the room, doesn't it? But then if you take a mirror into that room. Although there's no doors. It's not a perfect picture. And you would stick a mirror in. That mirror would reflect that light. And it would make the light seem even more intense. And it would spread and radiate even more. Now God's glory is like that light. It cannot be added to. But by shining on the right mirror, it can be reflected and it seems more intense. And more of that glory shines out and is revealed and is more visible to us. Or the same way, if you were to take into that room the right kind of prism, and the light would hit it in the right way, it would diffract and you would see all the different colours of the spectrum. They're already there in the light, but they're made visible by that light shining in this way. In the same way, God's glory doesn't change. But when Paul is saying to God be glory, when we're saying glorify God, we're saying that it's a bit like that light refracting. We see and we know more of this glory. And it spreads and is revealed in a greater way. Now the astonishing statement of this verse is that the church is that mirror. To him be glory in the church. The church is not merely just the gathering together of disparate Christians. It is not merely an earthly organization for the sake of propagating the gospel. What you are is you are the means by which God is revealing this greatness of who he is. His glory is to shine out through us. We are that mirror. Now truthfully, in the New King James, which I read, it's actually not a good translation of this verse. It's not to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The translators have added the word by to try and make sense. It's actually, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus. And that's actually what we would call a hendiadys. That actually, it's two statements about the same thing, just talking about the same thing, but stated differently to give us a deeper understanding. The glory of the church is the glory of Christ. The same thing. The glory of the Son of God is so now joined to the church that they are one. I believe the greatest need of Christians today, your greatest need, is to see this greater vision. There's been a recovery of somewhat in the church in our time, of this understanding of God's glory, that all things are for God's glory. There's great men like John Piper, I know many of you listen to, we're the former, we're recovering this idea of God's glory, that's what it's all about. But what's often been missing is this other part of the truth that's just as important, is that glory is in the church. And you cannot separate it. You cannot separate it. His glory is in the church. By us being joined to Jesus Christ, this is one of the other great themes, our union with him. God is revealing his glory in the church. So many Christians today have a low view of the church. They can take it or leave it. It's not that important whether or not you're there when the church meets. Too many Christians church hop and go from one church to the other without really thinking deeply about what they're committing to. We need this vision to call us back to what God's plan is. How important the church is. That's where he shows his glory. Do you see that vision? Have you seen that that's where God's glory is to be known? I'd like to very quickly break down for you how that is the pattern that flows through the book and how we're going to journey through it. The first major section is really from the beginning of chapter 1 until chapter 2, verse 10. And there we're told about the work of God saving his church. His glory is revealed in saving his church. And it is his work of grace. And then the next section is from chapter 2 verse 11 to the end of that chapter. It's God's glory revealed in building his church. The church is to be his temple, the place of praise for him. Chapter 3 is about God's glory being revealed through the revealing of this plan, through the revealing of the church. Then the first 16 verses of chapter 4 are about God's glory being revealed in the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. And then the longest section goes from chapter 4 verse 17, really all the way to chapter 6 verse 10. And so it's all about the glory of God in perfecting His church. It's about God revealing His glory as we grow together. And there's a great deal of emphasis upon what we call sanctification. About being better Christians, being more holy, more righteous. But through it all, you see that it's always tied to how we do that together. Now God is being glorified by us growing together. And then the final section from verse 10 of chapter 6 is God's glory revealed in protecting His church, in preserving His church. But this is the vision, it's God's glory in the church. But there is another layer to this, we must go deeper. The other great theme of Ephesians, and the second of our statements, is that the glory of God is the fellowship of the Trinity. The glory of God is the fellowship of the Trinity. What is this glory, this radiance of who God is that we're talking about, this burning sun? It's that God is the Trinity. Trinity is the word that we use to describe what the Bible has revealed about God. That there is only one God. But this one God, somehow, is three persons. Ephesians is the most Trinitarian book in the whole of the Bible. And you might say, well, I don't see the word in there, but the Trinity is just woven into the very warp and weave of the whole book, from beginning to end. If you let your eye run through chapter 1, where it talks about God's saving grace, verse 3, we're told about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told about God the Father's eternal plan predestinating us. But then Jesus Christ has come as our redemption, verse 7. And verse 13, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Trinity in saving us. As but one example, look with me at chapter 1, verse 17. It says that the God, that's the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom, that's the Holy Spirit. You see, the Trinity, it's there throughout the whole of the book. Or look with me at chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him, Christ the Son, we have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Again, it's a great Trinitarian thing. If ever you meet someone, particularly our Mormon friends we've encountered at times, you say there's no such thing as the Trinity in the Bible. Take them to Ephesians. Or look with me at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one Spirit, verse 4. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Or even in the section when he's talking about our sanctification, when you think it's the practical stuff, the nitty-gritty. He again just brings in this understanding of the Trinity. It's just connected to everything. Chapter 5, from verses 18 onwards. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 20, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that the glory of God is that He is this unique, amazing God who is the Trinity. Three who are one. This is why the true God, the living God, is unique. There's no other concept like it. Do you know, I have a whole series of books at home that are sermon illustrations. And I often sift through them looking for good stories. I like to use illustrations. Do you know, for the Trinity, there's not a single one. Because there's nothing like it. There's nothing that can explain or describe in any way the Trinity. You know, people use these pictures of, well, it's like an ice cube, and in one state it's water, in one state it can be melted down to just be vapor. No, that doesn't comprehend the Trinity at all. Because each person is fully God, wholly and utterly at the same time. The ice cube would have to be all three things at once. And these three persons are separate and distinct, in a sense, they're separate persons, but they are so united, they are completely one. But this is the glory of God. And what we'll see through Ephesians is that there are two key things, two key concepts we need to grasp hold of to help us understand. And the first is the unity of the Trinity. And the second is the diversity of the Trinity. And that it's perfect diversity in perfect unity. And it's perfect unity in perfect diversity. It blows your mind when you think about the Trinity. There's a very wonderful and helpful statement from church history to help us take it in, given by a man called Gregory Nazianzen. Kevin can tell me if I mispronounced that name. He was one of the men who, in the early centuries of the church, was there wrestling and trying to explain this truth of the Trinity. And he gave this wonderful statement. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish the three than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one, so as to attribute a greater greatness than to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Do you see the greatness of God? Do you see the glory, this amazing, majestic splendor of who he is? The glory of God is the fellowship of the Trinity. And what we're being given an insight into here is that before you were born, before your grandparents were born, before the first human being was made, before this world was made, before the first stars were put into space, before time itself existed, these three persons were living in holy fellowship, enjoying one another, loving one another, rejoicing with one another. Some modern day commentators describe it as being like in a dance, the three of them together. And they were there, never ending, unceasing in this perfect revelation of glory to one another. The Father showing his glory to the Son showing his glory to the Spirit, and the three in the one together, satisfied in each other. And again, that should tell you that God is inherently relational. That God is in himself, interested in, part of who he is, relationship, and relationship with us. The glory of God, Ephesians reveals, is the glory of the Trinity. But then the third statement that ties those two together is what Ephesians reveals, is that the glory of the church is the fellowship of the Trinity. You see, this great vision is that the church has been picked up by God, lifted up into this divine fellowship. This fellowship they've been enjoying with one another, we have been brought into it. In a sense, we've been brought into the dance to join in with it. And you see that all the way through the letter, in chapter 2, verse 18, we have been given access. Access to what? Well, in this sense, specifically God the Father, but that we can go and have fellowship with him. Chapter 3, verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And there are so many statements where Paul is trying to express this great truth, that the church is being lifted up into this divine eternal fellowship. May Christ dwell in your hearts. He has saved us in order to show the exceeding riches of his grace. That in eternity future, this fellowship is, that just as God the Father was sharing his love on God the Son and God the Spirit, now he's sharing it upon the church. And we are to be filled, we're told several times in the letter, with the fullness of God. Again, does it blow your mind? The church is to be filled with the fullness of God. Again, it's all kind of expressed that we are joining with. We are in relationship with these three glorious persons, this one glorious being. And we're told that the Trinity is our pattern to follow. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. Children, we're now in relationship with him, so imitate them. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What difference does the Trinity make to your Christian life? Do you know, for most Christians, it makes no difference whatsoever. You might as well be a Mormon or just believe in one deistic God. But the Trinity is meant to shape and mold the whole of our Christian lives. It's supposed to impact us on the deepest level, be at the heart of who we are. This is the message of Ephesians. So when we come then to think about it, there are a lot of practical issues in Ephesians in the outworking of this glory. Think about what some of them might be. Well, surely we're being told about the importance of the fellowship of the church. If God's glory is perfect unity in perfect diversity, isn't that what the fellowship of the church is to be? We're supposed to have a wonderful unity together, one in the Spirit, one in Christ, but without losing any of our diversity. We've all got different gifts. We all come as unique individuals. And the glory of the church is not that we be patterned into a mould and all be like one another. Think about what this means to how we should worship, how it should reflect each one of us, and the different things we bring to the table. Think about what it means about the love we should be trying to show to one another. And of course, the absolute importance of you being here. You know, there's a story told about a church that was built in the 16th century in southern Europe that came to be known as the House of Many Lamps. By all accounts, it was a beautiful, huge church building. But the architect designed it so that there was very little natural light that could get in. And the only place that light could come in is that by each pew, there was a holder for people to bring torches and lanterns in. And so the only light that was in the church is when the different people and families would come and they would put the torch at the end of their pew. And when they were all there, the whole church would be lit up. But if the people didn't come, then the church would get darker and darker. And the fewer there were, the darker it was. And the whole church would be dark for missing some who have not come. The importance of fellowship in the church. It's more than just you coming so that you can be blessed by a sermon that's uplifting. It's more than just you coming to enjoy friendship and fellowship. It's more than just coming to be built up in the faith. You are coming to express this fellowship of the glory of God. When we mill around after the service chatting, that is so important. That is so wonderful. I hope you have a greater vision of what that really is. Consider, as we'll come to it in chapter 5, we're talking about the family. Again, the point here is how the Trinity should shape how we live our lives as families. That again, as you raise your children, there should be a perfect unity of oneness in your family, that you protect one another, one purpose. And yet, it's only when you're in that perfect, secure family of oneness. God's plan for the family is a man and a wife, united as one. It's only in that place that diversity can be expressed, and children and individual people can grow and flourish to be themselves. Perfect unity in diversity. Think about what our culture is struggling with at this moment. In this postmodern world, the world's getting a smaller and smaller place, and we're all living on top of one another. And we're more mingled together out of all different races and countries. The world is struggling to find unity amidst this diversity. The church is the place where people out of every tribe and tongue and nation are to be brought together. So, oh, the importance of evangelism. God is remaking the world, all things new. But where he's doing it is the church. So don't fall into the trap of going out and thinking it's all about reclaiming culture for Christ and making what's out there new. That's true partly, but the place where God is making all things new, a new society, a new humanity, is here. And people need to come. There are so many practical implications. Think about what it means about your attitude towards other Christians. You should seek to express this diversity by showing as much love and grace towards other Christians, other churches, other denominations, as far as you can. And gloss over the differences as far as you can. But unity. You must be committed to one local church and come under its authority and guidance. And even as we go through this study, I will try gently to argue for a certain way that the church is to be led and governed. When the time comes, if you move on from here and you have to find another church, It's important, it matters how that church is run, what it visibly looks like and represents. And I'll challenge you to think, what kind of church government, function and system best represents this unity in diversity of independent churches with freedom who voluntarily come together to visibly be one, where each are accountable to one another? That's why it matters. Not because we want to argue for our own corner, but because we want to argue for this glory of God. We want to express who He is. The unity of the Trinity. And the biggest need of Christians today is to have this bigger vision. You cannot be a Christian and not be part of the church. You might say, isn't the biggest issue the gospel? But you cannot separate the gospel from the church. You cannot find in the letter of Ephesians that Paul says, now I've talked about the important stuff, about how you're saved by grace. Now I'm going to talk about the less important stuff, about belonging to the church. It's all one. The true gospel creates a true church, and the true church is the foundation and pillar of the truth. So the challenge of Ephesians is, do you see this great vision? Do you see this vision of the glory of God? But I hope you're also encouraged this morning. Encouraged because God is calling us to have fellowship with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to live that out and express it in our lives. May God give you that vision and that passion for His church as the place where His glory is revealed. Let us pray.